a spiritual parent, where we are discipling others so that they can lead others to Christ. Today we're going to talk about the group gene, the group gene. And this is the idea that a disciple of Jesus Christ will link up with other disciples relationally. And remember, our theme verse as we have gone through this series is the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where Jesus said these simple words about discipleship. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's a little something going on tonight at Mercedes-Benz Stadium in Atlanta. Some of you might watch it. Some of you might be going, I don't care since the Patriots are in it again. But, of course, it is the Super Bowl. You have the Rams from Los Angeles and the Patriots from New England. Now, remember how coaches have said through the years that cliche, there is no I in team, right? Of course, some smart aleck always wants to go back, but there's me in team, right? But no, there's no I in team, right? Now, you could take the best player in NFL history and put him on the field by himself, and how would he fare? For instance, if you look at the present-day NFL, I think probably the best running back in the NFL is the Dallas Cowboys running back Ezekiel Elliott. Somebody might argue with me about who is the better running back. I'm just talking about that one position. If you had to put a team together and you were to pick one running back, most people would probably pick Ezekiel Elliott. Well, anyway, let's say Ezekiel Elliott is going to be on the field by himself. Now, he's a great running back. So he's back there standing at the goal line to receive the kickoff. Now here's how the commentators would describe this on the radio. Elliot fields the kickoff at the goal line, and oh, he's leveled at the 8-yard line. He wouldn't get any far. He wouldn't get very far. All right, so now at the 8-yard line, 1st and 10. Elliot snaps the ball to himself, and oh, tackled for a 5-yard loss. What's going to happen the next down? Same thing. Probably about the 3rd play from scrimmage. Oh, tackled for a safety. That's how it goes. You see, Ezekiel Elliott, as great as he is, or you take any other NFL player and put in a position like that, they couldn't beat a really bad small high school team. The point is, somebody like that needs a team. And Christians, we need a team as well. We need a team too. Think about this. Christianity is not a solo sport. It's about building strong, healthy relationship teams of fully devoted followers of Christ that God can use to change the world. So the followers of Jesus are going to possess a group gene. God never intended you to live the Christian life alone. You know, God loves groups, doesn't he? Think of how he puts animals in groups. There's a lot of unusual names for groups of animals out there. Now, some of them we know very commonly. What do you call a bunch of cattle? A herd. All right, a bunch of sheep, a flock, a bunch of fish, a school. Yeah, we know these. A bunch of wolves, a pack, right? All right. Most of you probably know what you call a group of lions. A pride, okay. A bunch of bees, a swarm, okay. Well, let's get a little more obscure. What do you call a bunch of rabbits? It's a warren. Do you know that? You might know this one. What do you call a group of quail? A covey. Covey. All right. Yeah, I'm a hunter. I'm a quail hunter, so I understand that one. This one's a very appropriate name. What do you call a bunch of mice? There's a technical name for it. It's called a mischief. All right. One you might know, a group of whales. A pod. Not the buffet line at the sirloin stockade, okay, or the Golden Corral, okay. What do you call a bunch of vultures or buzzards? I didn't know this one. I had to look this one up. It's a venue. A venue. A bunch of raccoons. It's a gaze. I had to look these up. I didn't know these. I knew the warren for the rabbits, but I didn't know venue for buzzards or vultures. And raccoons is a gaze. This one was cool when I came across it. A bunch of porcupines. It's a prickle. Very appropriately named. What do you call a bunch of penguins? It's a rookery. Okay. Bats, we know this. It's a colony. A bunch of stingrays. I didn't know this one. It's a fever. But the three favorites that I came up when I was looking at were names for groups of animals. And I love these three because they all make sense. What do you call a group of giraffes? A tower. All right, it's not rhinoceroses, it's rhinoceri. What do you call a group of rhinoceri? A crash. And my favorite, a group of hippopotami. A bloat. And what do you call a group of disciples? A church. Very good. Very good. God save you. And it's his salvation, his design is to put you in a group. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? God's plan is to put you in with a group of believers. Now, if you go in the Bible to Acts chapter 2, the church was born on the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. Remember, Peter preached the gospel that day, standing up in front of that great crowd there outside the temple in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people were saved and added to the church that day. And as the early church exploded in growth, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we get a picture in the Bible of how the early church functioned. Now, these verses I'm going to read to you, many of you will find them familiar. But in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, the Bible says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In the message today, I want you to remember that the focus of it is the importance of small groups in church. When you read this passage in Acts chapter 2, it becomes very clear that the early church had two different venues where they gathered together. The Bible says here in Acts 2, in verse 46, that they would gather together in the group of thousands in the temple courts. But it also notes that they divided up into smaller groups that met in homes. So let's just simply call these two experiences, these two venues, big church and little church. Now the Bible tells us that the church continued to grow, and in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told that the church at this time numbered about 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and the children. So how in the world did a church of, if you count the women and the children, of minimum 10,000, probably 15,000, how did a church that size function? You know how a church that size functions? It functions the same way a church our size functions. The same way that churches function today. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, you will see that the same thing that was said in Acts 2:46. They met day after day in the temple courts. Think of that as big church. And from house to house, think of that as little church. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So what I'm saying to you is, if you want to be a healthy disciple, follower of Jesus Christ, you need both big church and little church. So let's take a moment and look at how believers participate in big church worship. The Bible says that they met in the temple courts. Now, right before the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great had renovated the temple, the second temple. And the temple sat on top Mount Moriah, in the heart of Jerusalem. This is the same place where Abraham was asked by God to take Isaac there to be sacrificed. But not a lot of people could stand on top of a hill. And as the population continued to grow and grow and grow, in Herod's renovation, Herod increased the size of the temple platform. He brought in metric ton after metric ton after metric ton of rock and dirt and stone, and enlarged the top of the hill to make a level platform that the historian Flavius Josephus would later said encompassed 6 stadia. We get our English word stadium from the Temple Mount after Herod's renovations in the day of the New Testament church here in the book of Acts. The Temple Mount platform, the courts, were large enough that you could put 12 football fields on that. So it's a big area. And so that was the only place in Jerusalem where a crowd that size of about 15,000 people were going to be able to meet at one time. The Bible says it's important that we, as a congregation, we come together just as we are this morning. In Psalm 34:3, we're told to glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We come as a body of believers, and we are to exalt and worship the Lord together. Don't forsake that. I remember back when I was a kid, my family had a ritual that we went through every weekend. We went to church every Sunday. And I was thinking about this week, and at the time when I was experiencing it, it didn't seem like a big deal, but it was really important. I remember on Saturday evening, usually 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening, my mom would come through to me and my brother. I have one older brother. And would come to us boys and say, "Boys, bring me your Sunday clothes and let me make sure they are clean and ready for church tomorrow morning." We didn't want to be scrambling around on Sunday morning going, "Mom, my pants are dirty or my shirt's got a hole in it," or something like that, you know. So she wanted to make sure that we were ready. But what was she communicating? "We're going to church in the morning." My dad would come through a little while later, and he'd say, because we were stinky boys, you know, running in the woods and being crazy. And he'd come through and say, "Boys, get your bath before you go to bed tonight. Get it done by 9 o'clock, because at 9 o'clock you will be in bed. Because we are getting up in the morning and going to church. So get your bath now. Don't wait till the morning." remember my brother and I would always hurry through the bathroom to get our bath done before 8 o'clock because Carol Burnett came on at 8 o'clock, you know, on Saturday nights, and that was important, you know, to watch that show. But boy, we were in bed at 9 o'clock. But what I'm saying is, parents, families, make sure that you have that habit of saying, we are going to be ready to go meet God in worship in the morning. And the decision is made on Saturday night, not Sunday morning when you go, how do I feel like getting up? No. Are my clothes right? No. You know, all those excuses that can come into mind keep you from coming to worship. So, believers were called to participate in big church, right? We know this. I touched on this a great deal in the first sermon in this series. But let's look at the second thing here. Second thing is that disciples engage in little church fellowship. This is the group setting. You know, the church in Acts would have never really grown that much if they'd only had big church. They didn't have little church experience. The Bible says they met house to house, and the Lord was adding to their numbers. And it was through their group ministry. So I'm going to meddle with some of you today, and I make no apology for it whatsoever. Are you part of a small group Bible study? You know, every week, and this is true of this church, it's true of, I think, every church, you have people that come to big church and ignore little church, the Sunday morning Bible study group. There was a term we called them back in seminary. They're called WOs. Worship attendance only, WAO. We called them WOs. Are you a WO? If you aren't part of a small group, I'm going to get in your face and challenge you to stop being a WO. You're missing out on the best part of church life. You really are. So at Brown Deer Baptist Church, we have our Sunday morning Bible studies. We also have our real life discipleship class that meets in the spring and the fall, and we'll be starting that up on the 24th of February in the Geiger's home after worship. And that's a great time of fellowship that we have and learning the word and how to share the word of God with other people. And I think those that participate in that will tell you that, you know, we have a wonderful time, but we also grow a lot there, much more than we ever do sitting in big church. Big church is important. So why do I need little church, small group, Sunday school, Bible study group? There are five reasons I want to give you real quickly why you need little church. The first one is relationships. It's there that you will get to know people by more than a name. Studies have shown, this is going to blow some of your minds, studies have shown that even if you are an active member of a church, you're going to know about, if you're just an average church member, you're going to know about a maximum of 60 people. Did you know that? So when we look around here and we got, 50, 60, whatever that we might have on a Sunday. So if you're in a church our size, the odds are you're going to know everybody's name. But there's probably some of you sitting here that are newer or whatever, and you're going, you know, or maybe been here a long time, you go, I'm not sure about everybody's name here. That's normal. If you're in a church of 600 people, you're still probably going to only know about 60 people. If you're in a church of 6,000, you're still probably going to know about 60 people. You could be in one of those giant mega churches in Seoul, South Korea, that have about 60,000 people, and you're still going to know about 60 people. So what I'm saying is, if you only come to big church chances are you're not building many very close relationships with folks. If you sit in the same spot every Sunday, like Christians tend to do in most churches, then you may chit-chat with people around you that sit in that area every Sunday, but you don't have a chance to really get to know them. Now, no matter what size church you're in, whether it's a large church or a small congregation like ours, again, you may not know everybody's name. God knows everybody's name, but you don't. But once you join in with a Sunday school class or something like real life discipleship or another study group, what happens is you get to know everybody. And you get to know them better than just by their name. You want to know what an easy definition of fellowship is? It's two fellows in the same ship. And what is that ship's name? That ship's name is relationship. The Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, and it just simply means sharing together. Some of the nearest and dearest and best friends I've ever had in my life were ones from Sunday school, where I knew them more than just by their name. I knew them. I knew how they thought, how they felt, what their burdens were, what their problems were, what their issues were, how I could encourage them, how they could encourage me. You know, Milwaukee is full of lonely people. In fact, someone said a city is just a place where lonely people are all together. Have you noticed in our world we are more electronically connected than ever? You got people following, keeping up with each other on Twitter. You might have thousands of friends on your Facebook page. You can email folks. You can text folks. You can use all kinds of social networking apps. And so you're more electronically connected than ever. But at the same time, people are more relationally disconnected than ever before. You can't do those things over the internet. Oh, folks, everybody's lonely. I heard a story one time about a frog who really thought he was a prince on the inside. And oh, he was so lonely, and he wanted to meet his princess, who would give him a kiss and set him free from the frog body, right? And so he could go into all of his princely majesty. And he was desperate. He wanted to meet his princess so bad, so she would kiss him and he would turn into the handsome prince. I said that right. Almost said prancem hence, and that wouldn't have been right. So anyway, this frog was so desperate that finally, in desperation, he picked up the phone and he called the psychic hotline. And he was talking to a supposed medium on the phone. And he asked her, he said, am I going to meet my princess? And the psychic hotline person said, why, yes. Mr. Frog, I see a beautiful young woman in your future. And the frog got so excited. He said, great, where am I going to meet her? And the psychic said, now hold on. I want you to know something about this beautiful young lady. She's going to know you better than anybody else. She's going to know you inside and out. Well, okay, well, where am I going to meet her? In biology lab. All right. See any of you are awake. All right. Relationships, they're important. You'll get to know people by more than a name. But there's a second reason why little church is so important, and that's interaction. You'll study the Bible together. You know, when I stand up here and I teach the Word of God and you hear the Word preached, you got to look at it from my point of view. I'm not going to ask the age of the oldest person here, but we have some youngsters in here as well. And so I have to kind of, as a preacher, I have to kind of look at who I'm preaching to, and I've got to kind of narrow my focus down to somewhere in the middle where I'm speaking to them at a level that most of the people in the room will be able to understand. If I'm preaching to a bunch of seminary professors and Bible scholars, my sermon is going to be very different than if I'm preaching to a typical Sunday morning congregation. So in other words, what I'm saying is, the sermons are not much more than spiritual milk. You can't go too deep. I try to insert a little humor like I did a moment ago and add some practical advice in there. So I like to think of mine more as a milkshake than anything else. But maybe there's a lump in there you'll get every now and then. But anyway, but here's the point. If you've got a question about something I say, it's hard to stop me in the middle of a sermon and say, "Pastor, could you go back and re-explain that in greater detail?" The venue just doesn't work for that, does it? But you see, when you get involved in a Bible study, teachers encourage questions and discussion because they know that's where real learning takes place. That's why we have all the different ages of classes, don't we? From kids on up, so that they can learn the Bible at their pace, at their level. Christians really need to learn the Bible. George Barna, you hear me quote him often. He's a current researcher that does opinion polling and studies, and he comes up with some interesting profiles of Christianity in America. And George Barna, in a recent survey and a study of getting an idea of how many evangelical Christians really understand what they know about the Bible, came up with these. Did you know, and I used this last Sunday just in the Bible test, did you know that 82% of evangelical Christians think that the phrase "God helps those who help themselves" is in the Bible? 82% think it is of the average evangelical Christian in the country. What's even scarier is 12% thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. We need some Bible teaching and learning in our churches. There were two fellas one time that were bragging about which one of them knew more about the Bible. And one of them said to the other, "If you're so religious, I bet you $10 you cannot recite the Lord's Prayer." And the other fella said, "I'll take that bet, I sure can. All right, go ahead." And the man said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And the other fellow reached in his wallet and pulled out $10. Said, "Man, I didn't think you knew it," and handed it to him. We need to learn the Bible. And if you're not studying the Bible in a group, you're missing out. All right, there's a third thing that we need to go to church for. And you go, "Wait a minute, that doesn't fit. Share food and fun together?" Yeah. All right. Do you see what it says there in Acts 2, 46 to 47? That part of their meeting was to break bread. They shared meals together. Now, we don't always do that in Sunday school, but that's one of my favorite parts of the real life discipleship class. We get together and we have a little light lunch and fellowship over the lunch, but it's important that in groups, that you meet together for fellowship. I remember the first church I was a pastor of, Union Baptist Church, Norman G., Texas, while I was a college student. Church wasn't big enough to really, we didn't have a fellowship hall until we built one the second year I was. Exciting. We got indoor plumbing at the same time. It was so exciting. And so anyway, since we didn't have fellowship hall or something in the church sanctuary. It was some pews, and there were two classes off to the side. We didn't have a place to meet. So every second Sunday of the month, we had a potluck. We called it dinner on the grounds. Churches in the South did that. We'd set tables up outside under the oak trees. And if the weather was nice, we'd all go out and people would bring their lawn chairs, and we'd bring what chairs we had in outside. And we'd sit and we'd just fellowship. And it would go all afternoon. We'd go all afternoon. By the way, that's where I learned at potlucks that you stack a couple of paper plates together, like three of them if they're the real flimsy ones. Because, you know, the other ones, they fold up too much. And so you got to get enough. I was a single pastor at the time as a college student. And I was always amazed that these widow ladies that couldn't see to drive at night, but yet they could see from 200 feet away whether or not I was getting something out of their dish to sample, you know. And so, you know, I remember some of the old fellas, you know, you know these guys with big bellies and short ties. And anyway, they would all say, "Preacher, looks like you need sideboards on that plate." You know, it's because I knew if I didn't get a little something from every dish, I was going to get chewed out by one of those widow ladies in the church, you know, that you don't like my cooking, Pastor. So I knew I had to sample everything. And I also remember one old fella, Pokey Bledsoe, he'd stand there and he'd say, "Pastor, you keep eating like that, you're going to get furniture disease. Your chest is going to be down in your drawers," you know. And so looks like he was a prophet there. So anyway, but what I'm saying is there was something special about the fellowship. It's actually a spiritual thing that happens. Did you ever pay attention to this? That it was over a meal that Jesus announced the coming of the new covenant when he instituted the Lord's Supper. It was when Jesus gave thanks over a meal that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had their eyes opened. After his resurrection on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus appeared and he had the boys sit down and enjoy the breakfast of fish and bread there on the beach. Something special happens there. And if you're just in a large church, in big church, it's hard to do that. Little church, things like that happen. Here's the fourth reason. It's care. It's receive support in times of crisis. How many of you never had any trouble? I don't get any hands, huh? No surprise, is there? All of us go through times of crisis. Death comes to families. Sickness comes to families. Might have somebody in the hospital in your family. You know what? Christians get divorced. Christians have wayward kids. Christians lose their jobs. Just because you're in Christ doesn't mean you are immune from the world's troubles. When you go through a crisis, while you hope that the big church, the minister, the best group, the best ones to minister are actually the little church group, the small church. All of us have needs, but if you're involved in a small group study, a Bible study, or something like real life discipleship, we're going to know. But if you're not involved in those things, do you know what? Chances are we may not know about it. Even here at Brown Deer Baptist Church, 90% of the needs I learn about that a member has is through one of our Sunday school classes. Where a teacher comes and says to me, "Hey, I got a student with this going on. I got a person in my class with this going on. Just thought you ought to know, Pastor." Once again, like the church in Acts 2, even in a small church, it's impossible to know about every need. But if you're in that small group, where you can share that need. There are others there who can minister to you and share the love of Christ. Life's too tough to face alone. We need each other. But then there's the fifth and final thing, and it's the reverse of what I just shared. And that's the ministry aspect. You can minister to others in their time. Not only will you be ministered to, but you can minister to others. The Bible says in Galatians 6:2, Paul commands us to carry each other's burdens. And in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Are you part of that? I have a suspicion that if you're a worship attendance only Christian, you're probably not being ministered to, and you're probably not ministering to others very much. There's an old hymn that we used to sing at the end of every Lord's Supper at Beacon Baptist Church when I was growing up. It was such a habit that I remember singing it without even thinking about what I was singing as a youngster. It was just something we did. It's a hymn written by John Fawcett. You might recognize it. Blessed be the tie. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. You know that verse? You know that song? I'm ending this message with the third verse of that song. Look at the third verse. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Folks, that kind of caring and fellowship, it's hard to do in big church. But it's easy to do in little church. Don't rob yourself of one of the greatest joys and blessings of following Christ. Get in little church. You have the group gene in you. Don't ignore it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come to the end of this very practical message, let us learn from the early church, the example for us in the New Testament. God, to make sure that we don't forsake big church, but God, that we don't ignore our need for little church. Father, I pray your blessings on this invitation. As any that may need to respond, God, that you would draw them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.